Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you because you have first loved us and you have showed us such great patience and grace and mercy because we have failed you many times and we do not love you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would work on our hard hearts through your word. Jesus Christ, Son of God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things and to see our wonderful Savior and his gospel in your word. And we pray all this in the name of Christ, the living word made flesh. Amen. We've already sung a number of Palm Sunday hymns. We didn't, make the effort to get palms so the kids could run through with palm branches maybe next year. And I'm not preaching on a Palm Sunday text per se, although I feel it's very fitting. It is the gospel, and Palm Sunday and Holy Week is about the gospel, even though this isn't a Palm Sunday text. Although it occurred to me after I got dressed this morning that I do look sort of like a large palm tree if you do this. I never put this green shirt and these brown pants together, and maybe this is a reason not to do so again. And now you're going to have just the whole sermon's ruined because you're going to be thinking of that. We've talked in previous weeks about all the ways that Paul's ministry has been questioned, as we've read already in 2 Corinthians. If you aren't open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll want to have your Bibles open there as we work through this text. Some of the Corinthians thought that Paul was weak because he talked so much about his sufferings. Some thought he was fickle and unreliable because he changed his travel plans. Some thought, compared to the false apostles, he wasn't very impressive. They had issues with Paul, and yet he didn't back down. Now, he's tender in many ways, loving. He writes with tears and affection, but he does not back down from defending his ministry. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, he's confident. Verse 5, he claims to have sufficiency, not in himself, but from God. In verse 12, he's very bold. Why? Why, in the midst of such discouragement and accusations, is Paul confident, sufficient, and bold in his ministry? And the answer is because of the nature of his ministry itself. In particular, because of the glory of the new covenant as compared to the lesser glory of the old covenant. It's a pretty good way to state your ministerial authority by saying, "My ministry surpasses that of Moses." Moses, David, Abraham, doesn't get much bigger than that in the Jewish mindset, talking about the Old Testament. And Paul dares to say, "My ministry has more glory than Moses." Paul makes a series of lesser to greater arguments in this passage. If this lesser thing is true, then surely this greater thing must be true. So you might say to your friend, "Hey, if you can work 30 hours a week and make a pretty good living, imagine the money you could make if you worked 50 hours. That's going from a lesser to a greater. If you thought the Tigers were good last year, with all of their off-season trades, boy, it's going to be a World Series this year. If you like Little Caesars $5 hot and ready, you think that's good pizza? Wait till you go to DeLuca's. Or Pizza House, or you fill in the blanks. Little Caesars is good, though. I mean, $5, it sort of throws off the calibration for everything. You go and you buy a shirt and $28. I could buy 5.5 pizzas with this money, just sort of the bottom line. Paul makes three of these lesser to greater arguments comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. You can see it very clearly in the English translation because of the word if. Verse 7, if the ministry of death came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That's the first comparison. Verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. In verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So you can see very clearly these three comparisons. Ministry of death versus ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of condemnation versus ministry of righteousness. Fading ministry versus a permanent ministry. And in each of the comparisons, Paul's just getting a little different shade of meaning to say the same thing. Old covenant, boy, that was great. And if that was great, think how much more glorious is this new covenant gospel. So that's our outline. That's what we're going to look at, these three comparisons. We'll start with verse 7, the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Paul is talking in simple terms about the law and gospel. Just a little disclaimer here so I don't have to add disclaimers throughout the whole sermon. In my mind, I mean, you may have your issues that are most difficult. The most interpretively difficult issue for me is the law and the gospel. And how do you deal with the law and the Mosaic covenant and the Old Testament and how it relates to the New Testament? Because there's passages that seems like the law, don't need it. It's gone. And then there's passages that say, well, you still follow the law. You still obey the law. And so it's very difficult, and it takes a lot of, well, I'm saying this, but not this, and this way, but not that way. And I've done some of that in past months, and I'm not going to go over all of that ground again. If you really want to know, you can try to get on the web and find the sermon from last fall where I preached on the commandments, the Mosaic Covenant in the morning, and then several weeks ago on Sunday evening in January, as I started the series on the Ten Commandments, I talked more about how the law relates to us in the New Covenant. So just know that as we go through this passage, there's lots of other things that Paul says about the law. This isn't everything, but I don't want to laden this sermon with so many disclaimers that we can't actually hear what Paul says in this passage. And here, he says that the law means death. He's thinking of the Ten Commandments. You know that from verse 7? Carved in letters on stone. Now the Ten Commandments here are probably a symbol for the whole law, for the whole Mosaic covenant. But he talks about carved in letters of stone. If you know the story where Moses went up to the mountain and God with his finger carved the Ten Commandments into these two tablets of stone. That's the reference here. And we'll read about that in just a moment from Exodus 34. Paul has the audacity to call the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law, a ministry of death. I mean, the law was supposed to give life. And there was nothing more sacred to the Jews than the Torah. It's just the Hebrew word for law. If you were a Jew, you loved and followed the Torah. If you loved the Torah, then by proselytism, you could become a Jew. It's as if I compared my ministry to the Bible and said, listen, Universal Reformed Church, I have a ministry of the Spirit here. Compared to this Bible, it's a ministry of death. Well, that would be outrageous. I wouldn't say that because God's revelation, verbal revelation, has come to a climax here in Scripture, so in a different place in salvation history. But that's how the Jews heard this statement from Paul. What you're talking about our Bible, and you're saying that you have a ministry that has more glory, and more than that, you're saying that this law that we've based our whole life on is a ministry of death? Now, Paul doesn't say that because he thinks the law was bad, or, you know, those commandments were silly. I can't believe we ever bothered with them. He says the law was a ministry of death for two reasons. Number one, the law brought death because of the way in which it brought sin to light. The law increased an awareness of sin And because of our corrupt nature, the law, in fact, incited us to sin even more. Think of when you have young kids and they're just learning words or maybe learning to read, and they make up words a lot. They want to find words that rhyme, and they'll start with a stem of some kind of word, and then they just sort of, you can hear their mind going through different letters of the alphabet, just adding to that stem, and they're just making up words. And I won't tell you, but there are certain stems you know they're going to run into trouble with. And they start with this stem that sounds like this, and they're going to get to some words. And so some words come out of their mouth, which are not polite words, or they're maybe even swear words. Now, what do you do as a parent? Now, you might say, son, daughter, we don't say those words, and let that be all. Or you might just let it go by. What you probably don't do, they say, what was that? Okay, let me write that down. And you write down a list about 10 words, and every morning, son, let's just go over these words that we can't say. All right, repeat after me. Okay, don't say that again. There you go. I just want to make sure you know the 10 words that we don't say in this household. Everyone got them? We'll remember them on our 10 fingers. That's going to clarify what disobedience looks like. And it's actually going to probably incite them. Aha! Those are the words that make Daddy turn around and look at me like that. Maybe those are the words I want to say. Because you see clearly now the law. Here's the standard of righteousness. This is going to be fun to break this. And that's what happens with the law. Even though it's good, it incites people to sin. It's one of the reasons why, going through sex education in school always puzzled me. At least me, I was ignorant of everything, and then, oh boy, there's a lot of new ways to sin I wasn't even aware of before, and new temptations and new ways to pick on girls, and didn't even know about it. Sometimes the law can bring about more sin and more death because it clarifies transgression. Listen to Romans 7. This is Paul's argument. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Ever have that with teenagers? Doesn't mean you don't have law. Doesn't mean law is bad. But you have laws. Sin comes alive when there's laws to break. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Death. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So here Paul, it's not the law's fault. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's confusing. But the gist of what Paul is saying is the law was good. Commandments were good. It was righteous and holy. But because we were corrupted, sin stirred up in us and said, aha, there's law. I want to break law. Not the law's fault. But law became a ministry of death because of our propensity to disobey it and because of the law to see more clearly how we were violating it. Aha, that's not what I can do. That's what I want to do. If you ever read Augustine's Confessions and his story about stealing the pears from the trees. I mean, what kid wants to go steal pears? Think of something more exciting to steal. But they were there and wasn't supposed to take them. And that made it exciting to steal them. So the law helps us see more clearly the sin in our lives, which is a good thing. But because we are twisted people, seeing our sin more clearly in the law leads us to engage in those sins that we once thought were kind of murky, but now they're very clear and attractive to us. The law leads to death. Number two, the law was a ministry of death because it was powerless to change the heart. This is really the emphasis here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It came on letters, in stone. It was lifeless, inanimate, impotent, powerless. The Mosaic covenant couldn't change you. It gave you a good list of things to do. Told you all the things you should stay away from. It didn't have the power to get inside you. If you look at verse 3, it says it was written on tablets of stone, not on tablets of human hearts. That was the problem with the law. It was good. It wasn't written on the heart. If all you have are external regulations for your religion, then you have a religion of death. If your religion consists in doing the five pillars in order to be a good Muslim, it's a religion of death. Or if it consists in going through all of your ancestral registry to have baptisms for the dead in order to be a good Mormon, it's external regulations. That's a ministry of death. Or if your Christianity consists of, I must have a good quiet time, or I'm a spiritual failure today, you have a religion of death. And perhaps one of the reasons why so many of our neighbors, and maybe some of you here, are turned off by Christianity is because it looks like nothing more than a to-do list. Come, join our church. Here's what you got to do. You crusade against gay marriage, and you don't swear, and you give your money to the church, and do something about global poverty, and you absolutely must read through the Bible in a year. Come, join us. And we think that we'll be clever or we'll be relevant when we present Christianity to non-Christians as a message of how you can change your bad habits or change your marriage or change the world. There it is. That's death. What people need to hear is of a God who forgives people, who can't in their strength change the world or their marriage or even their bad habits and get up out of bed on time and read the Bible before you go to work. You need to hear about a God who loves you when you can't do any of those things. And because you're forgiven, then from the inside out, you start to look like a different person. I've read many times, and probably many of you have too, that Christianity is basically the same as all the other religions. You know, there's a few differences here and there, right? But they all teach love for God, love for neighbor, care for the poor, humility, self-control. And Christianity teaches all those things. But only after it teaches us how we are saved for not loving our neighbor, and not loving God enough, and not giving a rip about the poor, and not pursuing humility, and not living lives of self-control. The message of the New Testament is not how you can become a good person. You just got to get that. That's the ministry of death. That's all we have. Then it's death. Here's how you can be a good person. The message of the New Testament is how bad people get saved. That's life. Now, having said all that, must not forget what Paul says here about the Mosaic Covenant. It came with glory. It was a ministry of death, but it had glory. Mount Sinai shook when God descended upon it. There was lightning and thunder and fire and smoke. I mean, God met Moses there on this mountain. It was full of glory. And Paul's thinking in particular here, when he talks about the face of Moses in verse 7, he's thinking of Exodus chapter 34. You know, Moses first went up the mountain, and God wrote with his own finger, as it were, the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. And then Moses comes down the mountain and he hears people singing and dancing because they're worshiping the golden calf. And he is so ticked, he takes these two tablets and he smashes them at the foot of the mountain. And he grounds up the golden calf, makes the people drink it. Well, then he's got to go up the mountain because he just broke his tablets. And this time God says, all right, I wrote it, now you write it, okay? And so he has to chisel the Ten Commandments. And when he comes down the second time, Exodus 34 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Paul's talking about, that's the glory of this Mosaic covenant, that his face was stained with the presence of God. It was so glorious. It literally radiated off the face of Moses. And yet, here's why the comparison means something. Paul says, if that ministry of death, which couldn't change your heart and led to condemnation, as we'll see in a moment, if that ministry stained Moses' face with glory, how much more glorious is this ministry of the Spirit, which brings life? And you can see where Paul is going with his argument. We'll get in a couple weeks with verse 18. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So if Moses could meet God in the old covenant and be stained with God's glory, how much more in this age of the Spirit, on the other side of the gospel, ought we not be able to see God with unveiled face and be stained again with His image? It's the Spirit working. External regulations increase sin. We're powerless to deal with our fallen nature, and they came with glory. And how much more then is this new covenant where the Spirit causes us to be born again, as Ezekiel predicted, and the law is written on our hearts, as Jeremiah 31 says, how much more glorious is this work? Here's how the Spirit works, just in a nutshell. Prior to conversion, when you're dead in trespasses, the Holy Spirit sovereignly, irresistibly works a miracle in your heart, a miracle no less mighty and amazing than the work of creating the heavens and the earth. He creates new life in you so that you who once ignored God now seek Him. And you who once made excuses for your sin now confess it. And you who once despised the cross now cling to it. That's what the Spirit does and converts you. And then after conversion, the Holy Spirit continues to fill you and fill you more and more so that you're willing and able to live for God. You need the Spirit to work. There are too many people in our churches all across this country, and you hear week after week how you're supposed to live like regenerate people. And you hear the commands of Scripture. And the only problem is you're not regenerate. You're not born again. That's why we have to talk about new birth. I do not assume that all of you are Christians. I don't assume that all of you who say you are Christians are really Christians. I don't go around, you know, going through the directory and sort of judging who I think really isn't regenerate or not. But it's just a fact. Some of you need to be born again. Need to make you new. The Spirit needs to blow through you. Needs to shake you up. Help you see things you're not seeing right now. It's possible that church is boring and irrelevant to you. Not because church is boring and irrelevant. No, some churches are. But because you're not born again. You don't have any sort of affection for these things. It's all foolishness to you. We want to do church in such a way that we realize there's people here who aren't Christians. There's a way to be sensitive. But we don't redo everything to appeal to unregenerate, fallen human nature. So it might be the fault of the church. I'm sure it is often. But it might be that you need the Spirit to not just tell you letter, but to give you life, to convert you. Otherwise, you come to church every week and all you hear is, yeah, I've got to do that. Okay, I read my Bible this week and yeah, don't have adultery and I guess I can't listen to the music I like anymore. And that's nothing. That's worse than nothing. That'll lead you to hell. You need the Spirit to come and give you life, change you from the inside out. Second, he compares the ministry of condemnation with the ministry of righteousness. In verse 9, He's really making the same point again, but different titles, a slightly different emphasis. Ministry of death in verse 7 emphasized the inability of the law to change your heart. Ministry of condemnation in verse 9 goes one step further, and it focuses on the result of that disobedience. So condemnation, judgment, clarifies what happens when dead sinners don't keep the letter of the law. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3. If you don't do the words of the law, you're cursed. What does it mean to be cursed? Well, think of the blessing that I often give at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a blessing. So cursing is the opposite of all of that. May the Lord turn His face from you. May the Lord give you none of His peace. May the Lord give you no rest. Instead of smiling upon you, may He frown in judgment upon you. That's curse. And the law said, cursed is everyone who doesn't do the words of this law. I think, well, I would have got them more or less right. Doesn't matter. James 1:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You break one law, you're accountable for the whole thing. That's a ministry of condemnation. You do not want God to give you what you deserve. You do not want to pray and plead with God based on justice. God does not grade on a curve. Well, there's a lot of people I know that are screwing up their lives a lot worse than I am and have broken a lot more of these commandments. 99% is not a passing grade. Except for Jesus, everyone who's ever taken the test of life in God's eyes has failed. So you don't want to plead law-keeping. That's not what you... Lord, I don't swear. Lord, look at my kids. God, I do meals on wheels. You don't want God to judge you by the law. Romans 3:10, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. This means, parents, you need to talk to your kids not just about obeying Jesus, but trusting in Jesus. Okay, kids, there's kids here, some of you right up here and through the congregation. Kids, mom and dad want you to obey God. That's good. But you don't always obey Him, so you need to trust Him. You need to believe Jesus, that He loves you and He'll forgive you for your sins, because that's what being a Christian is about. Otherwise, it's just condemnation. And Paul says, through Jesus, we have a far greater glory, a ministry of righteousness. Do you think of being a Christian in terms of righteousness? I hope you do. I hope that being a Christian means more to you than, well, you just feel lousy all the time because you're a terrible parent and you're not a very good pastor and you're a bad friend and you don't pray and you're not a good spouse and you don't do enough in your community. Jesus did not die so you and I can live in our self-absorbed world where we feel bad about ourselves all the time. Now, please hear me. Real guilt is good, but you do something with the guilt. You run to Jesus, and He loves you, and He says, I forgive you. And you get up off your face, and you say, praise God for a ministry of righteousness. He died to make you free and alive. And if the law, which locks you up in sin and condemnation, came with glory, how much more glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which He proclaims forgiveness and mercy and gives us forgiven hearts instead of filthy rags. Listen to Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what God did. And I said it last week. I'll say it this week. I'm sure I'll say it again, because we forget it often. The gospel is not, first of all, an invitation for you to do great things for God. The gospel is a declaration of the great things that God has done for you. So you just turn JFK's speech on its head and ask not what you can do for God. Ask, first of all, what God can do for you. That's gospel. I'm just willing to bet that if that was our mindset, we would end up doing some pretty great things for God. Greater than if you wake up every morning thinking, God, what do I have to do for you today? You ought to wake up, God, you've done unimaginably, wonderfully, glorious things for me in history and in my life. And I don't know, but you're going to do something good for me today. Even if it hurts, it's going to be good. I want to see how you're going to serve me. Why did Jesus come? So we can do a lot of things for Jesus. No. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. That's the gospel. Because you and I don't keep the Ten Commandments. We don't love God. We don't love neighbor. We don't do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God as we should. We deserve condemnation if we're judged by the commands carved in stone. But do you believe that God sent His Son to become a curse for us so that we would not face the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? The ministry of condemnation under the law was glorious, but you are not meant to live under a ministry of condemnation, but under a ministry of righteousness. The only thing that you and I bring to our salvation, what we contribute, is our sin that needs to be forgiven. And the sooner you embrace that, the sooner you will have not only an accurate sense of yourself, but you will be able to live in freedom instead of fear. Because people tell you, you're not bad. It's not your fault. You have nothing to hide. You know, and that sounds freeing for a moment or a day, maybe even a few years. But you know what? That's bondage, because you need to convince yourself day after day, year after year, I feel bad, but I'm not bad. Smile. I have nothing to hide, right? I just can't let anybody see it. It's not my fault. None of these sins. It's all somebody else's. You're constantly doing these spiritual gymnastics. It's not freedom. But if you let the law show you your utter sinfulness and lead you to Christ, then you can be free because you're honest about yourself. And God says, I know. I know all that. Remember Good Friday, Easter? Remember that whole thing? I dealt with that. And so in your hopelessness, you find hope. And in dying to self, you live. And in admitting your unworthiness, you find righteousness in Christ. That's the gospel. The last comparison Paul makes is between the fading ministry of the old covenant and the permanent ministry of the new. Verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Just as the radiating face of Moses eventually lost its luster, so that he didn't have to cover his face, so also the ministry that Moses enacted is fading. The old covenant is over. Now, it doesn't mean that, all right, I'm going to get through my Bible a lot faster this year, rip off these 49 books right here. Doesn't mean you ditch the Ten Commandments. It does mean God no longer forms a people around the Torah. That's why Jesus was so controversial. Because He was reconstituting what it meant to be Israel. And Israel was not now Torah keeping, Israel, was faith in Jesus. You see, it was mind blowing. If I said, "What, you know, being a Christian isn't about, you know, so much following the Bible. It's about, do you love me?" He said, "Well, this guy is an egomaniac." And Jesus was too, unless he was God. He now was the center of what it meant to be God's people. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith, which would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So again, here's where, to really understand this, you need a lot of disclaimers. But just take what Paul's saying there. At least in some sense, the guardian that was the law and led us to Christ, we're no longer under that. We're no longer under it as a covenant. We're no longer under it as a means of condemnation. Jesus says in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John, and now the gospel is announced." So there is a new age. There's a different thing happening now with the new covenant. The law, as great as it was, could not save, could not change the heart, and it was not meant to be permanent as a covenant. It has passed away so that we have the far more glorious ministry of the new covenant. In fact, look at verse 10. "The glory of the gospel so far surpasses the glory of the law that the law no longer has any glory." It's like if you lived for years and years in a cave and the only light you had was a flashlight. It was great to have a flashlight. Helped you see, helped you not run into the wall and bump your head on a stalactite or mite or whichever one comes up or down. It was great. You needed the flashlight. Then you eventually find your way to the mouth of the cave and you walk and it's the middle of July and there's a bright noonday sun. And you look at this thing, you can't even see any light coming out of this flashlight anymore. You didn't turn it off. It still has light. But when you've come into the glow of the far greater light of the sun, well, this doesn't have glory. Not compared to this. That's what Paul's saying. And all those years in the cave were meant to prepare you for the sun. That as you use the flashlight year after year, that there was something about the flashlight. It was supposed to, man, there's got to be a bigger light than this. This is great, but I can only see so much here. There's got to be a bigger light. Something better, something stronger. And then you walk outside and you see the blazing sun. You say, now that's glory. The law came with miracles, came on the with God's presence on a mountaintop. The law provided for sacrifices, for forgiveness. It promised blessing. And you have so much more than that. With Jesus and the gift of His Holy Spirit, you don't have to go on the top of Mount Sinai to get God's presence. You have it in you by the Spirit. You don't need to make sacrifices year after year, day after day, because there was one sacrifice made for all. You don't need a high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies anymore, because you had the high priest, Jesus, enter into the Holy of Holies once for all for us. And all of the covenant blessings are now surpassed by, as Ephesians 1 calls them, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. That's the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Malachi's prophecy, the Son of Righteousness, which has risen with healing in its wings. And I just wonder, do you ever feel the warmth of that sun, that righteousness? Some Christians, we go through our whole life, and we're living with this great sun, and we just act like it's Lansing in February, and it's clouds every day, and it's another day of clouds, no sun, no warmth, no thaw. And never experience what it means to have this great glory of the new covenant and your forgiveness and atonement and redemption and mercy. Do you ever rejoice that you are so favored? I was just thinking about this. God, I'm so glad I was born in the new covenant. I'm so glad I wasn't born under a law that leads to condemnation. I'm so glad that I've heard of Jesus. Do you ever feel favored because you grew up and your parents taught you about Jesus? Or your roommate shared you the gospel? You have a righteousness imputed to you instead of condemnation. You have unfading, ever-abiding glory of the gospel streaming blessings into your life. You're not dirty in God's sight. You're chosen, you're beloved, you have a new heart, a new power, a new hope for eternal life. That reality ought to look like a blazing sun of glory to you and not like a little flickering flashlight. I'll just finish here. Do you know what you need to hear every week? What you need to hear, and I need to preach every week, is one thing: the gospel. That Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. That's what you need to hear. That's the very heartbeat of Christianity. And it needs to be more than the foundation. People say that. But that look at our statement of faith. That's foundational to our ministry. It is your ministry. It is the ministry of this pulpit, I hope. Not just, that's the basis. That is all that we do. That is what you need to hear week after week. You need to hear that you are worse than you ever thought possible. And God loves you in Christ more than you can possibly imagine. That's what you need to know. Too many churches talk about the gospel only as an afterthought or a footnote. They want unity in missions or unity in prayer or unity in their favorite authors or conferences instead of unity in the one thing that can bring true unity, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear the gospel every week, and we need to live it, proclaim it in all that we do, and be reminded of it in our songs, in our prayers, in our preaching, in our devotions with our families. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Here's first importance for Paul. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He says later, so we preach, and so you believed. Don't get tired of the gospel and this Holy Week. Oh yeah, the cross. Easter. At least I have a new hat. I hope as you get excited about ministries, as you get excited about different theological categories and things you learn, I hope that none of that outstrips your excitement and your love and your passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must always be in that proportion. That's what we're about. That's of first importance. Jesus died for sins. He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's got to be everything that this church is about. That's the message we're telling people. That's the songs we're singing. That's the life we're trying to live. That's the good news that we love. Believe the gospel, and you get life instead of death. You get spirit instead of letter. You get righteousness instead of condemnation. I just want to be very personal because there may be people here. Some of you, you've gone to church a lot. Some of you, you're just visiting. But there may be some of you, you haven't responded to this. And you may be hearing Jesus speaking. I'm speaking. I'm yelling. But you're hearing Jesus. Because you're a sheep. And the sheep know their master's voice. I urge you to come. Don't delay. Don't wait. Well, tomorrow I'll think about it. I urge you to come. Just in the quiet, in just a moment, to pray and ask God to speak to you, to help you, to forgive you. Submit to Him. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Just reading in my devotions this morning from John chapter 6. And the people come to Jesus and they say, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" You ever ask that question? Some of you don't know the answer to that question. You want to know, "God, what do I have to do? I want to, you know, there's something in you moving." You say, "I want to do God's will. I want to do what God wants." That's what they ask Jesus. What are the works? Tell me. Who do I got to be? What do I got to tithe? Where do I got to live? What works do I have to do? You know what Jesus said? "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." You believe. All the stuff about Jesus is true. All the stuff about the glory of the new covenant is true. All the stuff about my utter sinfulness, my breaking of the law is true. And God's forgiveness is true. And I believe it. And God says, "That's work enough for me." Because really, it's not your work. It's just grabbing hold of all that Christ has worked for you. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we give you praise and honor and glory, for you were slain. And you live. And you are there at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, sitting on His throne. And right now, all around the world, in every country, there are people, some in great big amphitheaters, some in secret, and they're praising you. They're joining with the heavenly hosts and those who have gone before us and are in glory, laying their crowns at your feet and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." That's our prayer. It's our heart cry.
Please stand and join us.